First Chronicles chapter 29, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 23. First Chronicles 29 and verse 23. And the scripture says, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered. And all Israel obeyed him, and all the princes and the mighty men, and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel. And the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon his son reigned in his stead. Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might, and the times that went over him and over Israel and over all the kingdoms of the country." Amen. I would like to read to you also one other verse found from Luke chapter 11 and verse 31, a verse that we can use as a point of explanation to what we read here. Luke 11 and 31, the Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." This morning I would like for us to think on what I am entitling, "No Glory Like Christ's." No glory like Christ's. Before we go further, though, let's just ask the Lord to bless His Word and to use it to speak to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Our Father, now we would pray that Thou wouldst bless this time by coming Thyself in the person of the Holy Spirit and taking the Word of God and applying it, using it, causing us to hear. Lord, we pray that this will be a time in which we would truly be able to sit at our Savior's feet and have our hearts ministered to, have our hearts drawn out, have our hearts corrected. Lord, we ask for a time with Thee today. We ask that Thou will close us in. We pray that Thou will do Thy work in every heart that's here. Let not one of us go without hearing the voice of the shepherd. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt keep all of those things that would be of the devil's influence away from this place, that we might know a hallowed time with our God. To this end, I pray that Thou wilt help these who pray to Thee now, bless each one, answer their prayers for a meeting with Christ. Help me as Thy servant, I would ask, guide thought and word. We would ask that only those things that glorify Christ would be known and heard in this time. And these things we pray in Jesus' precious name and for His sake. Amen. In the verse that we read from Luke, the Lord Jesus makes there a comparison between Himself and His kingdom and that of Solomon. The reason for the comparison was that there was a needed rebuke of the unbelieving and skeptical Jews that had gathered about the Lord to hear Him teach. Those to whom the words were given were those that the Lord describes with an awful label. He calls them an evil generation, a generation who were looking for signs and proofs that would satisfy their outward and fleshly appetites. These people that had gathered around the Lord Jesus wanted a kingdom that would satisfy their appetite for ease and easy living. The Lord, however, told them plainly that nothing of that sort would be offered to them. But in the course of His comments, the Lord did refer to the sort of kingdom that the Jews about Him were craving and expecting. He spoke to them of Solomon's kingdom. Never would there enter into the mind of any Jew of the day in which the Lord Jesus spoke a more splendid and glorious kingdom picture than that which was of Solomon. The kind of glory and prosperity that was known by Solomon's day is what they wanted. If the Lord Jesus was going to give that to them, they would be on His side, to an extent. If He was not going to give to them that sort of kingdom, they would despise Him. How shallow and incredibly selfish were their hearts. We might ask the question, are we seeing anything different now? As long as the Lord prospers us, we will follow. When the Lord allows us to see a time that's not prosperity, well. But amid His rebuke, the Lord does offer a hugely important statement. He says that the splendor of Solomon is nothing compared to the splendor that will be His. He says a greater than Solomon is here. You're wanting that splendor, but I'm telling you what you are seeing and what you are hearing and what you will have evident before you is greater than Solomon's splendor. Now, what might that have brought to the minds of those that heard Him? Well, we really cannot say with certainty, but it is likely that they envisioned the kind of kingdom that Solomon had, just on a grander scale. It is sad that the promise of the Messiah meant only temporal splendor to so many. But what does this statement mean to us? What do we envision to be the glory of the Lord Jesus? Well, the answer to that in fullness I cannot give. But I will cite to you this, 1 Corinthians 2 and 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the hand of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. Yes, that verse relates to the saint and what we will receive and be able to enjoy. But my simple question is this. If we cannot begin to imagine what glory will be prepared for the saint, what will be the glory that is prepared and going to be given to Christ? again, eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, nor hath entered into the hand of man what is prepared as the glory for King Jesus. Now, the question that should have arisen in the minds of those that heard the Savior was, how is this so? In what way is he greater than Solomon? Why will his glory be greater? Well, the answer is heard in the voices of those who sing the Lord's glory in Revelation chapter 5. For thou hast redeemed us by thy blood and made us kings and priests to our God. Consider with me this question. What does the splendor of the Lord Jesus prove? And how does that relate to me? The fact that Christ will be glorified, what does that prove? What does that mean? I suggest to you, or I state plainly to you, that the presence of the splendor and the grandeur of an infinite sort and scale proves, not suggests, proves, one, that the Lord Jesus was totally successful in that which he set out to do. There was not one part of the covenanted plan of God that he did not completely fulfill and perform in perfection. Jesus did all, and he did all perfectly. What splendor would there be? How would he have grandeur and glory if there was some part of his work that was shared with another? No, he did all. Also, this rings and sings of my security. I will be saved, for Jesus will be glorified for a perfect work. If I'm lost and I'm his, was his work perfect? Is there a reason for him to be glorified? Is there not a conclusion that you can make, child of God, that if the Lord Jesus is to be glorified, then you are to be saved? Second, I would say it proves this, that as Solomon had dominion over all his enemies, even more so does the Lord Jesus have complete victory over all that stands against him. He reigns triumphantly over all that he held as an enemy. What does that include with regard to you? Does that include sin? Does it include the curse, death, hell, the devil? Does it include all those things? Does it include unbelief? Let me also say, third, this promise of the splendor of Christ also proves, in order to have supreme dominion, there must be utter peace. Solomon had peace in his day of glory. The Lord Jesus, then, has nothing that will arise as an opposer that will spoil his glory. There will not be something that comes along and proves itself to be an enemy of any sort that can vanquish. There is rest and there is peace in the finished work of our Savior. So this morning I would take as my proposition to you that which I'm seeking to prove and that which I'm going to take as my theme, this, that there is no glory like the glory of Christ. There is no glory like the glory of Christ. And I want us to consider this theme about the Lord's glory and the success of his work in the terms that are given about Solomon in the words of our text. I will suggest what the words themselves suggest and draw 5 points. And these points I will couch in the form of questions. So as we begin, and as we consider the coming of the glory of the Lord Jesus as he speaks here in Luke 11, and as it refers back to what we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we might ask this: who's going to do it? Who's going to make it happen? Who is going to make the glory of the Lord Jesus to be that which appears and proves to be greater than the glory of Solomon? Well, I'll point you to our text. We're taking verses 25 and 26 as the text. Verse 25 says, "And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly." There you have the answer. Who's going to do it? The Lord magnified, the God of Israel, the Ancient of Days, has declared that the Lord Jesus will be and has been already exalted above the splendor of Solomon. His is a kingdom that is indescribable for beauty and beyond compare for its power. Also, we might say that the Father has given a kingdom against which the gates of hell cannot stand. Also, a kingdom against which no weapon that is formed against it can stand. His, like Melchizedek's, is a kingdom without end. And this is determined and brought about by the hand of the Almighty. And the scripture goes beyond that to say that at the power of the Lord, because of the decree of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus appears, all will be under his feet. For, as the scripture says, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Further, we are told that there will be none that stand before him in that day of his appearing, for he will be seen as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one on the horse that goes forth conquering and to conquer. We are also told in Malachi, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." I say plainly, the answer to our question is that God the Father has and will highly exalt the Lord Jesus. His place in his kingdom will be greater than anything that the earth has ever seen. Why? Why? This is truth. This is what Christ is given of the Father. Why is it so? Why has the Father done this? Why is the Father going to make sure that this will be done? Well, first, I will point you to this reason. Because the victory of Christ was like unlike any other. His victory was unlike any other. As the glory of the Lord's kingdom cannot be perceived in our mind. So what the Lord Jesus did to redeem his people was a work that is beyond our ability to understand. You don't know all that the Lord Jesus went through for you. You don't know the depths that he went to. You don't know the extent of his suffering. You read of it. You're thankful for it if you're in Christ. You're trusting in it. Do you understand it? Do you understand why he did it? Do you understand the enormity of your own sin? You and I'll tell you plainly, even just considering the enormity of our own sin, singular as it represents us as a person, if we were to understand the enormity of our sin and feel the weight of our sin for 5 seconds, it would destroy us. You would have a heart attack, I believe, on the spot and die, because you cannot take how enormous the weight of your sin is upon your heart and your mind. But yet you collect them all. From all of us in this room and for all of the people of God throughout the course of time, and you pull them all together in one bundle and you lay them on the shoulder of Christ. Think of that. You cannot begin to understand the enormity of what Christ bore for us. But again, my heart rejoices because I think on that and the thought comes to me immediately, and he didn't drop one of them. However heavy it was and however it made his heart bow over the precious Son of God, he did not lose one of us because he did not lose one of our sins. every single one of them was taken to himself and put away. I don't understand that. Further, I don't understand how men that are dead, completely dead in trespasses and sins, with no desire to be saved, or an ability to understand the meaning of salvation, how these come to be saved. I don't understand that. How do men that are rebels against God, that are in love with their sin, find themselves on their knees in repentance and are converted to the degree that the Lord calls them new creatures? How is that? That is beyond any man's ability to understand, but that's the nature of Christ's victory. How is it that any man can have his heart so turned and made right that he can leave the pit of his own corruption to walk in the light with God? No way to say. There's no way for us to understand. Let me say this. Salvation is a miracle that is larger in its scope than creation is. The elements of creation only had to hear the voice of power and be. The heart of a redeemed sinner being dead has to hear and become entirely different. The miracle of salvation is something that is beyond what we are able to begin to think of. When the Lord Jesus bore our sins, allowed for our justification with God, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, it was a victory that is unlike anything ever known in any sphere of any existence anywhere. Revelation 5 and 9. And they sung a new song. You ever wonder why it was a new song? Because all the old songs were completely inadequate. All the old songs sung over something that was not able to be compared to what the Lord Jesus had done. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. What the Lord Jesus did was unlike any other victory. It was utterly perfect in the requirements of God's will. Therefore, the Lord, more than Solomon, will magnify Jesus Christ. He is greater than Solomon because his victory was unlike any other. But I will point to you this reason as well. His relationship to the Father is unlike any other. John chapter 17, verse 24. We're going to refer to this verse a number of times today. John 17, 24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me. For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Again, Matthew 17, verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. There is none that is so loved of the Father as the Lord Jesus. He, the Father, desires to see the Son exalted. And the Father will exalt him as no other ever will be exalted. Well, what does that glory of the Lord Jesus say about you and your place with God? What's this mean to you? How does this relate to your heart, to your case, to your going through your days? Well, I would simply remind you first, the fact that the Father is going to exalt the Son again confirms that your salvation is perfect, complete, and secure. Could Jesus be so lifted up and glorified if the work was not perfect and entire? So the message to you, because I think all of you would have answered no to that question, is rejoice, believer. There's the message. Christ is going to be glorified. Christ is going to be glorified. And all that concerns those that he speaks of in John 17 is going to happen. Therefore, your place, the common word to your day, is this: rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. The Lord Jesus will be exalted. And the people of God ought to say, amen. Or as Dr. Paisley used to say, and shout, hallelujah. We don't do that enough. We don't do it half enough. We're too consumed with ourselves and even consumed with how people would think of us to rejoice in the Lord as we ought to. Also, let me say this. The fact that the Lord Jesus will be glorified means that your plagues and your enemies are dying. What? No, that's not right. My enemies are getting stronger. I'm the one that's dying, remember? You know, I come into this world. The moment I'm born, I begin to die. I have strength that's abating. I have mental faculties that are failing. I have all these things that are going wrong with me. Beside that, I have all these external things that the older you get, the more they weigh on you. Everything. No, you don't understand. My enemies are getting stronger. I'm getting weaker. No, you want the truth of it? Your enemies are dying. Child of God, it's just but a step for you to be in the presence of this one who will be exalted eternally by the will of the Father. Your sin has been put away. Your security is sure. Your enemies are dying. Understand, there is now no power over you that is gaining ground. Sin shall have no more dominion over you. Why? Because of what you are? Because you're a good Christian and you're doing all kinds of right things? No, sir. Because the Lord Jesus will be glorified and magnified, and because of that, his work will be that which is effectual for his people. You will find that the Spirit of God will be continually doing those things in your heart and your life that are needing to be done to prepare you for Christ. And that means partly that your enemies will continue to fail before you. I know we go through our days like Israel before the word came to Joshua saying, this is how you're going to man the battle. And you're Israel, you just come across, you're sitting there at Gilgal, and you look up over the horizon and you see the walls. And immediately you think, what are we going to do now? We're on this side of Jordan. The water's closed back behind us. We're no going back. We've built a monument that testifies to the power of God, but here's these walls. What are we supposed to do? Do you think that Israel found that in their minds that the enemy was greater than they were at that particular moment? Was Jericho greater than Israel in that moment? No. Why? Because the victory was God's. The victory over your sin, over your plagues of heart, over your unbelief, the things that are in your life that you need victory over, that battle is the Lord's. Our enemies are defeated. We are those who can live in peace. How many times does the Scripture talk to us about the peace of our heart? I'm going to cite a verse here that we don't often cite. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. We say, well, that's the person who's keeping the law of the Lord. No, that's not really it. There, the idea is loving the law is equivalent to faith. Great peace have they who believe, who have faith in the word, the promise, the instructions of their God. What's going to happen as a result of that? Nothing shall offend them, or nothing shall overcome them. They belong to the Lord. He's given his word, a word that's directly connected to the Lord Jesus. Christ will be glorified. His word will be outworked. The people of God will know the benefits of all that has been promised them. Why? Because Jesus is loved of the Father and will know that full victory. Third, I'll put this out to you. Your hopes of help and grace are part of his glory. Do you understand that? No, the grace of the Lord, the help of the Lord for my heart is only relative to me. It's not seen out of the context, not being facetious, of my need, my day, my moment, my situation, and my inabilities. The Lord looks at me. He sees me for what I am. He knows me to be the powerless thing that I am, and therefore he adds grace to me because of me and my situation. Not at all. Why does the Lord give you grace in your hour of need? Why is it that you will know the help of the Lord? Why is it you will have the Holy Spirit to come along as that faithful one that puts his arm under yours and helps lift you up? How do you know that this is going to happen? The answer is because Jesus will be glorified. Those helps, those good things, those fruit of the Spirit that we know, all the graces, all the promises find their fruition, find their certainty in him. Do we not read, for all of the promises of God are in him what? Yea, and in him, amen. They are ours. Why? Because of him, his victory, his success, his relationship to the Father, and the Father's determination to bless and magnify his Son is the reason why you and I receive grace. Not because we come and talk God into being gracious to us by the eloquence of our arguments. By the way, are you ever eloquent before God? Let me put it to you this way. I'm going to be kind to you. When it comes to you coming before God and framing your arguments before God, you have no more skill than your spiritual father, Jacob, who was before the Lord called what? A worm. That's it. You got it. There's nothing that you're going to ever do that's going to bring God's grace to you based on what you say, do, and are. God is gracious to us because it has been purchased by blood. And the Lamb is worthy of the reward of his suffering. Therefore, I, as one that has been given to him, will know the fulfillment of John 17, and the prayers of Christ for those that have been given to him. That will be my case. That will be my lot. And may I also remind you of something else here before I go on to my next point. And again, my point is being, who is going to do this? Who is going to magnify the Lord Jesus? And whose power is going to bring it to pass? And whose decree has settled it all? We know the answer is the Father, but let me also say something else that the Father has dictated as part of the glory of his Son. And that is this: you and your place in glory with the Lord Jesus is set. Your place with Christ is determined. It has been decreed. Do I understand how heaven is going to be as far as the collection of God's people together and we all sing the praise of the Lord together? I don't begin to understand it. My mind is so limited. I don't think, as somebody else in this room, of a room filled with folding chairs. I think of those as stadium seats, actually, that are numbered. I have a reservation for a place with a number on it. This is as far as I can go in my thinking. I have a place that is meant for me to be, that I will be able to stand and behold the Lamb. And I won't have trouble seeing Him. And I won't have trouble remembering what He's done. And I won't have trouble singing. And I won't have trouble in anything that would be mine as a blessing in that eternal day. I have a place that is set for me. You say, how do you know this? Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me. The Lord Jesus wants me in my place. He wants me to behold that glory that is given of the Father, the glory that He will be magnified with beyond what we can ask or think, beyond what we can imagine, far beyond that which is of Solomon. The Father is going to do it. Again, the Father is going to answer that prayer, yea and amen. Therefore, I will not miss my place. Now, I have to say along with Mr. Wesley and Mr. Whitfield, as they commented, I never remember which way this went. One of them said to the other one, when they had, of course, the controversy, theological controversy, and it was asked of one of them. I think it was asked of Whitfield, now that I think of it. When you get to heaven, do you think you'll see Mr. Wesley? And he says, oh, no. Somebody goes, what do you mean? You think you see? No, no. I think Mr. Wesley will be so much closer to the throne than I, that I'll not see him. I'll be way in the back. You know, I think my place is at least 10,000 rows behind Mr. Whitfield. But I'll be able to see Christ. You see, how do you know? Why do you say that? Because the Savior has prayed that they, which includes me, might be able to behold His glory. There's not any part of it. Child of God, you understand this. There's not any part of the glory of the Lord Jesus and the splendor of that kingdom that you are going to miss. Because it is the Father that will make it be, and the Son that has purchased the certainty of it. Greater than Solomon. The Father is going to do it. Which leads me to my next thought, my next point. And you say, you've already preached this. Okay. My point is, who's going to see it? Who's going to see it? Coming back to our text, and the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel. Now, you are right to say that the point that I just made is the point at hand. Quite so. You will stand in your place and you will see the glory of Christ. That is absolute truth that cannot be more plainly put. But the point that I want to stress to you is this. The Lord wants you to see this, and so you will. Again, I want us to get our minds off the thought of our own desire. We get it in our heads that the Lord is in His glory, and that He only allows us to come up before Him as a matter of necessity. It is a matter of tolerance. It is also a matter of inconvenience. Here He comes again. We act as if the Lord Jesus is grieved that we have to come to Him with our needs and our troubles and our sins. Don't we think that? You know why you think that? because that's how you would treat you, and that's how you treat others. Let's not deny that. That's how we are. That's why the Lord Jesus has to tell us that the second of the two great commandments that are tied to each other is that you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because you don't. We act that way, so we are convinced that the Lord Jesus does, but that's not true. The mind of the Lord is that his people are to rejoice and then rejoice again at the glory that he has for them. His glory is for his work and based on his merits, and he will be the subject of our worship forever. But the glory that he has is a glory that he means for us to enjoy as well. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Again, there will not be any of us that will miss seeing his glory. I know that there's some of us that will say, well, I'm sure that others will, but I'm not worthy. Sure you're not worthy. Of course you're not worthy. Who is? The reason that we will see, again, comes back to the fact that the Lord Jesus wills it. And I say part of his glory is the fulfillment of the desire that he expresses in John 17:24. And I'm here this morning to stress to you, the point that I'm trying to stress is this. The Lord Jesus will not be disappointed. He will not be disappointed with the result of what the Father does in the glorification of his work and what the Father brings to his people. Which leads me to my third thought, and that is this. What's it going to be like? Well, I mentioned a moment ago something of what I thought maybe would be like and something that others think it might be like and hope it's not. But I am not sure why I'm taking this point for consideration at all, to be quite frankly, or frank with you, because I can't answer my own point. What's it going to be like? I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't know what the glorification of the Lord Jesus is going to be like. Maybe I'm answering this because this is a question that we always ask. You know, I know how I am, and I know how you are. As soon as we come on a subject like this, we think about that day. We always ask, what's it going to be like? Well, so I guess I heard that suggested to my mind, so I thought, well, maybe I better make that a point and try to answer it, even though we know that we won't be able to answer it. You say, where are you going? This is my thought. Our text says the following, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel. Well, that was a summary statement about David, but it was talking about Solomon. Royal majesty such as not been seen by any king. So I say this, we could say from that statement that the Lord's glory will be unlike anything that's ever been seen before for glory. Also, we can say that no one has begun to have the hand of blessing open to him as the Lord Jesus will have. We can say that. And third, we can say that he will reign as the covenantal son of David. That can be deducted from this. But I will simply say that we are able to infer something from these words. There is something that we can glean, even though we have to say, I don't know what I'm talking about. I can infer this. His kingdom will be exactly and completely and forever what he wants it to be. What does Christ want for his kingdom to be? That's what it's going to be. That's what it's going to be. Well, what's that? I'm backing myself into a corner. I hope you all understand this. I'm asking myself questions I don't know the answers to, but I'll try to answer this. What is that? Well, I will say this. The place where Christ desires for his people to be, that place that will be after his own heart's desire, the glory that will be that which he wants, contains these things. That place will be a place where there is no tear or sorrow. What does that mean? There is nothing that can make my heart sad in that place, either in me or in what I see about me. Everything will be absolutely conducive to my rejoicing and my worshiping of the Lamb. That is one thing I can say about that place. There will be nothing there that keeps me from being fully engaged in the worship and rejoicing in the person of Christ. I can also say this. The Scripture tells us that there's no night or darkness. You say, well, what does that include, or what does that denote? Well, I think this. The fact that there's no darkness, there's no night there, means that all is safe and all is secure. All is open, all is seeable, and all is understandable. I'm not going to be one who walks through the courts of the Lord's glory in ignorance, wondering what is it that I'm seeing? Why is this happening? I will be able to understand it in that day. I'll be able to understand many things. I won't understand all that has to do with my God, I'm sure, probably. But I'll be able to understand why I'm there. I'll be understanding why the seraphs are singing. I'll be able to understand why this is as it is. Will there be other glories there? I don't know. And I'm going to move on from this point because I keep backing myself into corners I can't answer. Because I can't help it. I'm a person who imagines somebody asking me the next logical question, and I can't answer anymore. All I can say is that it'll be the place that Jesus wants it to be for himself and for his people. And it'll be the place where Jesus is. So, I come to my fourth question. With this, I have to move more quickly. What's the end of it all? What's the end of it all? We might say that the answer has already been given. That would be true. However, the point that I want to stress here is this. As there was a covenant made with David about the man to sit on his throne, and that the man seated there would know the special blessing of God, so there is a covenant that exists between the Father and the Son that David's covenant served as a type for. Covenant. What's a covenant? Can we just put it in the most simple terms? It's a promise. The greatest of all promises that ever had been made and has ever been seen or read in the Scriptures or any place else, the greatest promise that exists is that promise of the Father to the Son regarding the redemption of his people. Nothing is so important. Nothing is so sure as the fulfillment of the reward of that covenant. This truth ought to directly impact the thinking of all of God's people. We are sure of redemption and sure of God's presence and his graces because the Lamb will be glorified in accord with that covenant. Now, I'm going to take a sidestep here for a moment and just say this. You know, many men are afraid of the term covenant theology. Well, here, I say, is the centerpiece of covenant theology. God has given a covenantal promise to the person of Jesus Christ that he will be rewarded for the completion of his work. And that entails my salvation, my helping as I'm on my way, and ultimately my being made to be seen without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Jesus will be glorified, and Jesus will receive that which is promised. My question to men who say, well, we're afraid of covenant theology, what's to be afraid of in that? What is there about that that proves to be a problem? Christ will receive what he's been promised. Where's the problem? I say the end of it all, the end of the glorification of the Lord Jesus, is that he is the recipient of the full promise of God in completion. One more thought and I'm done. What does this mean? What does it mean? The whole thing, what we've been talking about, what's it mean? In other words, why is all of this revealed to us? Well, let me point these things out and I'm done. We are given the subject of our worship and our rejoicing here. Christ will be exalted above all because he has redeemed us entirely. Do we not sing that in our hymns? We sang that this morning, Jesus, our Savior, precious Savior. Do we not sing of the magnificence and the glory and the success of Christ? Yes. Christ and his success is the subject of our worship and our rejoicing. Number two, we are given the foundation of our peace. Again, let me stress to you, your peace of heart never lies in how you think of yourself. Why is that? My suggestion is that you will be miserable if your mind and heart is set on yourself, because you will never be satisfied with continual failure. Huh? What do you mean? I'm going to tell you right off the bat. You're going to see yourself as you go through this life failing, failing, and failing again. I'm sorry I have to break that to you, but that's going to be the course of it until the Lord delivers you from you, ultimately and finally, when you are glorified in his presence. You're going to fail, fail, and fail again. Now, my question is, how are you going to be completely satisfied with that? You won't be. Then how can you be at peace? The answer, you won't be. But further, if your mind is thinking of yourself, let me just simply say this. The Holy Spirit does not give peace to any man based on his own work. Only Christ's. The Holy Spirit brings you into the place of peace because your heart and mind is fixed on Christ and his work. Isaiah chapter 26, you all know this verse, I'm sure. But thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Yes. The Holy Spirit blesses thoughts of Christ. The Holy Spirit brings grace to those who rest on Christ. He does not bring peace. He does not bring joy or settle the heart when you're all centered on yourself. It doesn't happen. And I think that's why you see so many in this world who are trying to salve or bandage up their hearts and lives by activities or by other feeling-oriented things to try to make them so that their peace can be what they want it to be for a period of time. But it won't last because it's not stayed on Christ. Fix your heart on the Lord Jesus. He will be glorified with a splendor more than any that has ever seen before. Fix your heart there. And speaking of the righteous, the psalmist says in Psalm 112:7, He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Our health spiritually comes by fixing our trust and our hearts on Christ and His success, and what that will bring from the hand of the Father. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless His word to our hearts today for Jesus' sake, and allow us to be able to rejoice as we are bidden. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, now we would pray that Thou hast blessed this word to our hearts. We pray that Thou will use it. We pray, O God, that Thou will do in us that which causes us to no longer fear, but, Lord, that we may be those who are able to rejoice. Lord, go with us as we go from this place. Keep our hearts and minds close to Thee as we walk through this Thy day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.